Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Ephesians has been called, of course, the epistle of the heavenlies. Paul is in the heavenly places. And from this high vantage point, he scans the whole scope of time from before the foundation of the world to the dispensation of the fullness of times and to the ages of ages. From this vantage point, he views time from the eternal aspect. And eternity for him is in prospect. And with this high spiritual altitude, he engages in prayer for the people of God. Had we read the first 14 verses, we would have been reading, at least from verse 3 to verse 14, the words of a beautiful hymn. A beautiful hymn of 3 stanzas. A beautiful hymn dedicated to the praise of the glory of God. From verse 3 to verse 6, the first stanza has to do with the Father. Then follows the refrain to the praise of his glory. From verse 6 to verse 12 is the second stanza and has to do with the Son. Then comes the refrain again to the praise of his glory. And then to verse 14, the third stanza, having to do with the Holy Spirit and to the praise of his glory. The contents of these 3 beautiful stanzas have to do, in the first, with the work of the Father in eternity: election, predestination, and adoption. The second, the work of the Son in history: redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the obtaining of the inheritance. And the third stanza, the work of the Holy Spirit experientially in the lives of the believer as the seal, the earnest, and as the promise in the believer's life. These three stanzas introduce us to the tremendous, words fail us, the infinite, glorious inheritance of the saints, the blessings of every child of God. And so we read in the third verse that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That doesn't leave you breathless. I don't know what. Listen to it. All spiritual blessings. That's the greatest number. Not all minus one. Spiritual blessings, that's the highest quality. In heavenly places, that's the noblest locality. In Christ Jesus, bound up in the most wonderful person in all the universe. Well, are we rich? Or are we rich? And so the apostle opens this epistle and pours out to the saints there in Ephesus this wonderful abundance and of the beneficence of God. There are two prayers here. We're going to look, Lord willing, at the other one tomorrow morning in chapter 3. This prayer that we read is a prayer for knowledge. And the prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for fullness. I want to think of this prayer under three heads to simplify it a little bit. The inspiration for the prayer. What was it that inspired Paul in the middle of writing an epistle to a church in Asia Minor suddenly to burst out in prayer right in the middle of his epistle? What inspired him to do this? And I'd like to look with you again at the ascription of God that he uses, and then at the petition itself. What was it that inspired the Apostle Paul suddenly to burst out in prayer? Verse 15, wherefore? Now, it's a simple basic rule of Bible study that whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, you always look back to see what it's there for. Wherefore? That is, as a result of all that has gone on before, now I'm going to pray for you. For what has been going on before? But we go back into that beautiful hymn, For the Glory of God, and discover the great blessing it is to be in Christ. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I am coming to appreciate just being saved. What a marvelous thing it is to be saved by the grace of God. To be in Christ. What a remarkable truth. We can hardly imagine that angels must wonder at this relationship, that God would take clods of clay, defiled and unlovely, ungodly and unholy, redeem, save, cleanse, form and unite us with his beloved Son in such intimacy that he considers us as part of his body. What a remarkable truth. And if we had been looking at the epistle, which we are not this evening, we would have followed that expression, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. 7 times in those verses we referred to at the beginning. It pours out because, of course, the Ephesians were Gentiles. They were delivered out of paganism. They had once been in a system of Diana worship. And when the gospel went to that city, it created such an effect that it put people out of business. The idol makers, those who made silver shrines for the god Diana, were losing business. And they had a great demonstration, you remember, led by the Silversmith Union, which ended up in a shouting
for 2 hours in the main street. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And those Ephesians were a volatile people, as we can see by that expression. But just as volatile as they had been in their doctrine of Diana, when they were saved, they were just as volatile. They gathered all the artifacts of their old life, brought it down to the city square, set the whole thing on fire. And a value of that burning might be about $75,000 today. That was some kind of commitment. But the excitement is gone, the demonstration is gone, the bonfire has cooled off and there's only ashes, and they all go home. Now what? The whole city throbbed according to the religion of Diana and the temple liturgists. Ephesus was the financial center of Asia Minor. The temple of Diana was the Fort Knox of Asia Minor. That's where the gold bullion was kept to underwrite the notes of the merchantmen as they did business. It was the business center. It was on the coast. It was the meeting point of the merchants of the east and of the west. And it was the cultural center. No doubt tourists came by the millions over history to see this marvelous temple, which is one of the seven wonders of the known world, glinting in the Mediterranean sun. And the whole city, its ceremonies, its games, its holidays, and a great deal of its business throbbed according to the pulse of Diana the goddess. But now they're out of it. They've lost all of that, and no doubt, having lost business, some of them lost their business and lost friends, no doubt, even relatives and families divided, as these people now gather away from that Diana system, gather to another name, the name of the Lord Jesus. They might well have wondered, now what do we have now? What do we have now that we're in Christ? We knew what we had in Diana, but what do we have in Christ? And so Paul from prison writes this heavenly epistle to tell them what they have in Christ. And that's what the first part of this chapter is about. He introduces them to all the wonders and blessings of what we have in Christ. Well then, wherefore, since he has introduced the people of God to the riches of their inheritance in Christ, introduced them to the fact that they're new persons, they have new possessions, they have a new prospect, they have a new peace in Christ, and they are blessed on top of all this with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He said, I'm going to pray for you. Well, what is there to pray for? If you have the knowledge of all the blessings that are possible to enjoy, what is there left to pray for? What could he pray for? Well, of course, he says, I'm going to pray for the knowledge of the blesser. And the blesser is always greater than the blessings. And the blessings are only a means to an end, that we might come to know the blesser. We might be introduced to his largesse, to his beneficence, to his love, to his lordly glory. And so he prays. This is what inspired him to pray. Having considered that in these thoughts of the divine munificence, Paul says, let's pray. He begins, as in all his prayers, with the reverent address of God. We mentioned this briefly, and I want to emphasize the great importance of reverence. When we come into the presence of God, a believer must do so in the greatest reverence. But to someone, we are children, and he is our Father. May we not just run in with familiarity and address him in any way? Well, God does have intimates, but he has no favorites. And when we read the forms of address that the Lord Jesus used when he was addressing his Father, and you knew the Father better than the Son, When we read how the great men of the Old Testament addressed God, how the apostles addressed God, we cannot claim to know the Father better than they. And it is good for us to learn the importance of the reverent address of God. The ascription of God that Paul uses is twofold in verse 17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? The God of our Lord. Think of it. What transcending heights are here before us? What altitudes of glory spread out before us? The God of our Lord. The altitudes of majesty soar in this wonderful expression. The expanses of glory in length and breadth go out to infinity on every side. It plunges to the depth of the limits of human language. The God of our Lord. You see, Paul is going to make a great request, and so it is fitting that he addresses a great God. But also, he continues, the Father of glory. What is glory? Glory has been said to be the manifestation of splendor, the outshining of excellence, the revelation of intrinsic nature. Glory is a manifestation of the essential being of God. And God has revealed his glory in different ways and in different days. Sometimes we illustrate glory by looking at the sunshine. What is the glory of the sun but the sunshine that reaches us? And by an examination of the sunshine, we can discover something of the nature of the sun. The glory of the rose bush is not the stalk or the leaf or the root or the thorn, but the rose. And when we look at the rose on that particular rose bush, we know exactly the identity of that rose bush. Glory is a revelation to us, and God has been pleased to reveal his glory to his creatures. What a marvelous thing that is. God in his sovereignty could have, at least he had the power, simply to close the veil between time and eternity and leave his creatures in the blackness of darkness, never to see a chink of the light of the glory of God, and we would have perished blinded in mind and soul and body. But oh, the wonder of it, it pleased him to reveal himself in glory. He has done this in different ways and in different days. He revealed himself in the heavens. David, looking up to see the stars, the sun, the moon, acknowledges this, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, what glory is that? That the heavens reveal. It is the glory of his might and power. In York, we were talking a little bit about this to the young people. My favorite star in the heavens is Antares. Antares lies in the heart of the constellation Scorpio, which you may find on a summer evening low on the horizon as it lies like a snaking cross along the horizon. And in the heart of that constellation is the star Antares. That star is so vast. If we could imagine it as a hollow ball, we could open that up, and inside that hollow ball, Antares, could be placed our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth. And the planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and the lid could be shut, and those planets could continue undisturbed in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. 390 times the size of our sun. Not at all the greatest. For out yonder, in the darkness of space, lies Origae, a giant binary star, 2,700 times the size of our sun. These are like pebbles lying on the shore of a great ocean of time and space, where light swims through 1 billion light years from island universe to island universe. And of all the stellar magnitude, it is said of our God, in beautiful understatement, He made the stars also. They are the work of His fingers. The heavens are a revelation of God in His infinite power. All things were created by Him in heaven and on earth. That's one of the glories of God, by which He reveals something. He reveals His infinite wisdom in the fabric of nature. The wonders, mysteries of nature that scientists are still discovering, even after these many millennia. One day I was sitting at my desk, and I noticed a little period on my page moving. And blinking my eyes, adjusting my specs, it kept moving. And it kept moving across the page. I realized it wasn't a period at all. It was a creature. Very small little creature. One of my sons had a microscope, and I quickly got a glass slide and picked up this little speck and slid it under the lens and magnified it 80 times and looked at this little creature. And it had a head and legs and hairs on its legs. But by the act of identifying it, I had taken something out of it I couldn't put back into it. I had killed a little thing. But that little creature, God knew all about it and had created it. And yet that creature, in relationship to the minuscule world of the atom, is the size of a universe. For down in the microcosm of the atom are worlds a scientist still doesn't know very much about. The physicist knows and tells us that by the laws of physics, the atom should be flying apart, but it doesn't. There is some great power holding the atom together that keeps it from flying apart. And so they've given that power a name, and they call it the strong force. Well, let me tell you His name. His name is Jesus, holding all things together by the might of His power. And though the day will come, but He who knows the secret of the atom of every substance will take away that strong force And then will be fulfilled the scripture. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And all that we know it now will be fissionized. A cloud of atomic dust. And the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise. I hope your investments are not in this old world. All your investments, at least. I don't know all of you. There may be someone sitting here tonight and you are not saved by the grace of God. And all that you possess is invested in this old world. My friend, God has an ultimate program for this world. And it's not an ecological program. He's going to burn it. And so he reveals his glory in the vastness of the universe, the glory of his might and power, the wonders of nature, the glory of his wisdom and supreme intelligence. But these are cold, inanimate glories. While we may discover some things about God, they need not necessarily bring comfort to a poor sinner on his way to hell. To know that there is a God out there who with one breath, one thought, one command could dispatch himself, his planet, and his universe into oblivion. To know that there is a God who can peer into every cell of my body and every thought of my mind brings no comfort to a poor sinner trying to get a good night's sleep. But these glories fade before the greatest glory, the revelation not of his power and might alone, nor of his supreme intelligence and wisdom, but the revelation that God loves poor sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of it. William Blaine, my favorite poet, said, "The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose. But by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the world through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom are in him. But more his love could not have done than yielded up his only Son. And so when I turn my eyes away to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the greatest manifestation of God. The glory of God. Christ is the glory of God." So Paul, you see, by using this great ascription and catching up the minds and the hearts of these Ephesian believers and all of us into the vastness of the regions of his glory and might and power and greatness, prepares the heart to pray a great prayer having to do with the glory of God. Let's look at the petition then itself. And I think as we look at it, there are three things to consider. First, a preparation for the blessing, and a priority that must be settled, and the provision itself to be realized. A preparation. He prays first for not the Spirit as though it was the Holy Spirit, but a Spirit of wisdom and revelation. A Spirit of wisdom. Now here is a principle we must remind ourselves of again. We may have touched it briefly in a previous session. great blessings require great preparation to receive them. If I'm going to make great prayers of God, I must be prepared for God to prepare the vessel to receive the blessing. For as we said in one of our sessions, God will not pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. That would be nothing more than a burden. And we noticed also the Lord Jesus speaking before the cross to the disciples, and he says, there are things I would like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. That's the bearing of a burden, bastazo, the word is. Had he given them that information at that point, it would have crushed them with the weight of it, as he would bring the revelation of his great work from the cross. But later, after he had prepared their heart, he was able to introduce them to it, and it brought them great joy. Now, this is a very important principle, beloved. And if we don't understand it, we can run into some discouragement in our prayer life. If we're going to pray for great blessings, remember, God will prepare the vessel to receive the blessing. And if some of you have been asking for some great things for God, and he wants us to do this, he wants us to pray great prayers, suddenly we've been going through some trials, difficulties, sorrows, challenges. We say, Lord, what's happening here? I'm asking for this great blessing, and all of that is great problems since I started to pray this. Well, I'm answering your prayer, the Lord might say. Well, which prayer was that, Lord? And I'll stop praying immediately. Well, I'm answering your prayer. I'm getting you ready to receive the blessing. Beloved, if you're passing through a difficult time at the moment, at home, in business, physically, financially, whatever may be the test, just think over some of the great prayers you've been praying lately. Or says, I'm getting you ready for the blessing. The blessing is on the way, but you have to have the spiritual muscle to carry the blessing. And so he begins, and we've seen this in chapter 3 again, very forcefully he develops this in the great prayer that is to follow. So he begins by asking for a spirit of wisdom. There are three realms, it seems, in the exercise of the mind. There is intelligence, there is knowledge, and there is wisdom. Intelligence, more or less, is the equipment with which we are born. It is a capacity by which we learn. Intelligence, native ability. Knowledge is what we assimilate by that intelligence, by our own experience or the experience of our teachers. Wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge in the circumstances of life. Now, there are some highly intelligent men who have not had the privilege of gathering great fields of knowledge. I have met them in the heart of Africa. Highly intelligent men. Their field of knowledge is fairly limited to the forest and the peoples around them. But I spoke to a brother in the heart of Africa, and he spoke fluently 9 languages. The mud squeezing up between his toes. He lived in a mud hut with a grass roof. One of those languages was French. And these Bantu languages, as different as German, English, Spanish. Highly intelligent man. He was saved by grace, and he applied this native ability under God to the study of the scriptures. And I've met some of those men to look at them. They had nothing as far as this world was concerned, but in the word of God, they were streets ahead of some of us. I met a dear brother on the path one day. His name was Duane. He had a little store down in Marabu's village. And he always carried his Bible. They treasure the Word of God because they haven't always had a Bible in their mother tongue. "Juana," he said, "may I spend an evening with you alone? I have some questions to ask. I'm studying the book of Zechariah and I have a few questions. I know some folks on this continent that have some questions about Zechariah. I where to find it?" And we spent an evening together as he asked very intelligent questions. About 6 years later, I was back in his area. And I met him again one day. And Africans have a great sense of humor and a long memory. So I greeted him. I said, "Jambo, Zechariah." Zechariah. He laughed. He remembered the incident. "Oh," he said, "can I have an afternoon with you? I'm studying the book of Malachi." Highly intelligent. It's possible to have a high intelligence level and yet have our knowledge limited to a very narrow area. But there are those who are highly intelligent and have had the privilege of exercising that intelligence and disciplines of study that have given them vast resources of knowledge. But it's possible to have all that and have no wisdom at all. No wisdom at all. Spiritual wisdom, for which Paul is praying, is the ability to apply the knowledge of God and the things of God by spiritual intelligence in the circumstances of life. Spiritual wisdom. And as the scripture says, not all old men are wise. It doesn't come by age. It is, in fact, a gift. And it is a gift for which we are to pray. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You remember it was said of the Lord Jesus that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature or age and in favor with God and man. It does not say that he increased in knowledge. He increased in wisdom. Because as he grew in age, the horizon of his life circumstance expanded from his mother's bosom to the family, to the neighbors, to Nazareth and beyond. And therefore he applied his knowledge in a wider sphere. So he prays for the believers that they may have the spiritual capacity to receive divine truth and apply it intelligently in the things of God. I think this is something that's greatly needed in our day, among elders and among us all. That spiritual capacity to receive divine truth and apply it intelligently in the circumstances of life, in the church and in the world. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. This word is a great comfort to me, because it teaches me that the knowledge of God is not by intellectual capacity nor by academic training. I have found on many an occasion a greater appreciation of God in a little child of 6 years of age than I have in some men of 60 years of age. I don't mean believers, unbelievers. How did they get that? Of the Lord Jesus it is written that one day in the crowd he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Wonderful. The revelation of God is that for which we should pray, that God may reveal himself to us and that we may have a spirit of wisdom. First of all, however, there is a priority that has to be settled. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This comes first. The knowledge of God. We touched this in one of our previous sessions a little bit. And we saw that this is life eternal, John 17 and 3. That we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is a wonderful blessing, but it is not the greatest blessing. It is the blessing that is the vehicle to the greatest blessing, which is the knowledge and enjoyment of God. And for this we were created, that we might find all our joy, our source of delight, the center of our occupation in God the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit. For this we were created. The knowledge of God is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved us. He didn't save us to keep us out of hell fire and thank God as a believer, you'll never be there. He didn't save us to take us into heaven and thank God, you'll always be there. He saved us that we might come to know and enjoy God through the endless ages. That's the intent of eternal life. That's why he gave us the gift. It gives us the capacity now to know God and enjoy him forever. And this is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. And this is the whole spirit, the whole ministry of the Spirit of God, is to reveal God to us, the Father and the Son. This is the content of eternal life, that we might know him. But more than this, this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. In the infinite vanishing point of the ages, there is nothing beyond this. The knowledge of God. Darby's translation, which I enjoy, translates the word eternity literally in every case. The ages of ages. It is my conviction as I look into the scripture that eternity for us will not be timeless. It will be time full. Only the limitations of time will be gone. Time will be transfigured also. But the ages of ages. Now whether we pass from a minute to a minute down here, or from an age to an age up there, it is still a form of time. Only God inhabits eternity with neither beginning nor ending. We shall not have an ending, but we did have a beginning. We are not eternal creatures, we are time creatures. The ages of ages. As I look through the principles of God's dealing with men in the scriptures, I see the dispensations set out by God. These dispensations were periods of time characterized by certain revelations of God that demanded a response from man. And if this indeed is a principle with which God deals with man, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God will do this in the ages of ages? For this is life eternal, that we might know thee. And out of his infinite being, it is my conviction, he will unfold to the hearts of the redeemed revelations of his glory that will give to us the themes of our song of praise and the themes of our service as we carry out the administration of his eternal kingdom throughout his everlasting empires. There's a verse that says, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. It doesn't say of his government there'll be no end, but of the increase of his government there'll be no end. It doesn't govern cold stars. It governs beings, living beings. What did he create all those universes for? Some of which we have only discovered by technology in recent years. Nobody has ever seen them. It is only by their effect on other universes that we know they exist. So they were obviously not created for this planet. He created them not in vain, says the scripture. He has a purpose for them. What is the purpose? Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Who is to say that through the endless ages God, being a creator God, will continue his work of creation in bringing into existence beings, intelligent beings, sinless beings, because sin will never raise its head again, it has been put away. But intelligent beings who never heard of the place called Calvary, never heard of the blood of the Lamb, never heard of Jesus the Nazarene. And what is to say, but he'll call you as a servant one day and say, my servant, take 10,000 angels and go up to that universe and to those beings, enlighten them with all my glory and tell them of the wonders of my being. This is life eternal. This is the extent of life eternal. And as those endless ages roll by, he will unfold to us the knowledge of himself and the enjoyment of his fellowship. He goes on to speak about the provision that is yet to be realized, a character enlightened. The eyes of your heart, the word really is, being enlightened, that you might know. It's not that new objects appear before the eyes, but that a deeper perception and understanding will be given to us of the things we already know. The eyes of our understanding being opened. There is the general illumination of the world that came upon all men, because the Lord Jesus came to this planet. I am the light of the world. That's a general illumination. But then there's that specific one-time illumination spoken of in Hebrews. You were once illuminated. Not once upon a time, but once only. In Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle writing says, when you were illuminated. That's the illumination of the gospel into the soul at the moment of salvation. How many times we've sat down by someone at the end of a gospel meeting, trouble about their soul, get down and they give their heart to Christ, and almost, at least in many cases, the first words they say are, I see it now. What happened to them? The eyes of their heart being opened. The believer has a sixth sense that the unbeliever does not have. We have an eye of the heart. With the physical eye, we see what is visible. But with the spiritual eye, sometimes we call it the eye of faith, with the eye of the heart, we see what is invisible. That's a paradox, isn't it? But that's what it was said of Moses. Moses seeing him who is invisible. How can this be? With the eye of the heart, the eye of faith, we can see that which is divine and eternal. The hope of his calling. What hope is this? This is the hope, of course, bound up in the gospel that illuminated us. The hope, first of all, of the rapture. Before I was saved in Scotland, that was a very, very common subject. You'd hardly get through a week or two where some preacher was not preaching on the coming of the Lord. And that was a very real thing to us. And many a sleepless night I had, listening if my mother and father were still breathing, wondering if I was going to be left behind. And indeed it was that impelled me to salvation. The tragedy of maybe being left behind. J.B. And I went down to Central America. I took him with me when he was just a boy, 13 years of age. But he was at that age, he was physically developed, and we think a great deal alike. And in some ways we're very much alike, but I felt that I was away preaching, and I felt that maybe we were beginning to draw apart a little, and I trembled that that should happen. And so I'd been invited to go down to Central America. So I went to the principal and said, I'd like to take my son out of school for 6 weeks. Would you give me his schoolwork, assignments, and I'll make sure that he does them? So they made arrangements. I didn't tell him at that time till everything was cleared. And then I told him one day, son, you and I are going to Central America. Well, I tell you, that was quite an experience. We went down and we had wonderful times together. We weren't separated for those 6 weeks, and it formed a bond that has never been broken to this day. He grew so much in those 6 weeks. I had to go out and buy him a whole set of clothes and shoes. And when he came off the plane, suntanned, my wife said, I didn't know whether to kiss him or shake his hand. But we were in Florida. We stopped off in Florida to visit a friend, just have a little break. And this friend had a beautiful big Imperial Chrysler. And he said, I'll take you down to the Keys. We've never been down there. Take you down to the Keys. And so he drove us down. It was really great. Big car, lovely sunshine, down to the Keys. And we came back. And I was running out of film, so Jamie was in the back, and he had fallen asleep. He had stretched out on the back seat. He was fast asleep. So we pulled into this little town, and I said, there's a photo shop. Let me stop and get some film. So he got out, and I got out, and left J.B. sleeping in the back seat. We slammed the door, and we ran across and missed the traffic, got into the store, and J.B. woke up. And he looked out, nobody in the car. He looks around, nobody in sight. He jumped out on the sidewalk. He ran up and down. He said, it's really happened. He was saved by this time. It's really happened. The Lord has come, and I'm left behind. I got a big Chrysler. I don't know where I am. And for a minute or two, he was in sheer terror. So we came out of the store. And I knew he was awful upset. He didn't say anything at the moment what it was. But he says, Dad, that's the day I got saved the second time. He said, I want to make sure that would never happen to me. Beloved, it's going to happen to somebody. Is there someone in this meeting today, and your loved ones are saved and you're not his? Oh, my friend, what a tragedy to be left behind with the equipment, the firewood, the piano and everything else, and the saints all gone to heaven. But here is the hope that the believer has. One of these days, dear Christian, it's really going to happen. We sing about it and we preach about it and we talk about it, but one of these days it'll actually take place. We've looked forward to it so many years, and sometimes we wonder if we're going to make it. One of these days, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we shall see his face. Oh, what a hope. But in these days in which we live now, there has been a great fading of that hope, and a greater interest in trying to make this world better by getting involved in the things of this world. And here's a prayer that I think we all can make for ourselves, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding, our heart being enlightened, that we may know, not know the theology of it, not know the verses so we can quote them from memory, but know the experience of anticipation day by day. Many years ago during the war, I was in a little place called Kedgaon, visiting a mission station with my navigator, who was a believer. And we visited this mission station sometimes when we had a weekend off. There were many children there, and we liked to go and be a little help. And there was an old missionary from Norway. She was 87, excuse me. I shouldn't maybe say that was older. It's older. Older lady, 87 years of age. She'd been in India since she was 17 years old. She'd been 70 years a missionary in India and had one furlough. She says, this is my home. These are my people. This old sister used to take us to our room at night. And after our little cup of tea and our little reading and talk, she'd get the oil lamp and she would say, "Follow me." And she would lead us. And she'd step outside and she'd stop and look up and say, "I wonder if it will be tonight, boys." And in the morning we'd go in for breakfast and she would say, "Oh, Mar, boys, I wonder if it will be today." She lived it. That's what I mean, knowing it. That puts me to shame. So many times the cares of this life crowd us in so much that we lose that sensitive touch, the anticipation. Beloved, Jesus is coming again. Oh, what a prayer that we can take and make that prayer daily, that we may have that living hope in us. And what a difference I think it would make to our values and our priority and to our service and to our zeal if we felt that Jesus was coming back again. I've forgotten the time. What time am I through with you? Have I still got a few minutes?
3 at 7.
Huh?
We're supposed to.
3 at 7. Okay, I'll just finish in a few minutes then. But here's a great prayer. First of all, that we may have the hope of his calling, hope of the rapture, hope of reunion. We shall meet our loved ones again, no doubt about it. The hope of resemblance. We shall be like him. And don't we need a change? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the hope of reigning with him. It's hard for us to really grasp it all, but we shall reign with him throughout his everlasting kingdom. But it is a prayer also that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's been telling us about our inheritance in Christ. Now he tells us he has an inheritance in the saints. The inheritance always comes by the death of someone. And by the death of his own dear son. God the Father, think of this, God the Father has an inheritance in the saints. And I think we have to remember this, that we are very precious to God. And we are to pray that we might enter into the knowledge of that. And I think that would greatly enhance our appreciation of the value of every child of God for his work. Cost him all the same price, the precious blood of Christ. Many years ago, a young man in our assembly started to criticize the Christians very severely. I said to him, "Jim, do you know what your problem is?" "No." "Your problem is you haven't been away from them long enough. You get stuck out in the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end. You'd be glad to see a Christian's dog and hope that he's not far behind." Oh, the value of every child of God purchased by the blood of Christ. He says, "I'm praying that you will enter into God's, the sense of God's inheritance in the saints. They are the project," we learned, "of the eternal design of the Father. They are the object of the sacrificial love of the Son. And they are the subject of the gracious protection of the Holy Spirit." And then he concludes by praying that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. I think we lament today the paucity and limitations that we see among us as to the service, the fruits of the gospel. We seem to see so little power among us. Men who can rise and in the power of the Holy Spirit command the attention of the saved and of the unsaved. The authority of God in their character. We need to have this. We need to see the power of God manifest among us once again. And he tells us what kind of power it is. It's resurrection power. It's the power, the very same power with which he raised Christ from the dead. The greatest miracle in history. its elevating power, because it raised them up into heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And its subjugating power, his enemies beneath his feet. And its uniting power, bringing God's people together in one body, of which he is the head. What a mighty prayer. God help us to pray great prayers like this, and be prepared for God to answer them according to his grace and mercy. Shall we commend ourselves to the Lord? Oh, Father, again as we read these mighty prayers, we feel so much as though we're standing by the great fountainhead and dipping in a very small and leaky cup. But we pray, for we, thy people, thou wilt enlarge our scanty thoughts to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Thou wilt unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love, immense, unsearchable. And God, deliver us from littleness and pettiness. And Lord, we pray this mighty prayer as much as we understand of it, and ask thee that thou wilt truly give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thyself, the eyes of our heart being opened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of the glory of thine inheritance in the saints, and what is that power exceeding great with which thou didst raise thy Son from the dead. Oh, the possibilities even of this little time together this week, what could be accomplished through the lives of these thy saints as we go back to our assemblies and lay hold upon thee for the great things thou hast available for those who are in Christ. Do help us, Father, as unitedly we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. What he has brought us into is breathtaking, Lord. It staggers our imagination. Enlarge our hearts to appreciate him more and more.